Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Please remain standing as Rick comes forward to pray and preach the word.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning, this word that comes to us at a time when many of us are enduring trials and troubles in life. And as we come together, Lord, we look to you, we long for you. We know that you have a word for us in our troubles, and that we can trust and rely on you in life, that we're not attached to our possessions, but instead, Lord, attached to you. So bless us as we study your word. Help us to hear from this book of James and understand its word for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. W.C. Fields once said that a rich man is nothing more than a poor man with money. And I think James would agree. As we study this part of James, he shows us that there's not really that big a distinction between the wealthy and the poor, that it's all very temporal and fleeting. There was a movie that came out in 1983, some 32 years ago, so the statute of limitations on not giving away the ending has expired. But the movie was called Trading Places. It's a movie with Dan Aykroyd and Eddie Murphy, and the movie is about the Duke brothers, Randolph and Mortimer Duke, who were owners or on the board of the Commodities Exchange. And the Duke brothers had a lot of money. And working for them as their main trader was a guy named Lewis Winthorpe. Winthorpe was wealthy, he was successful, and because of his wealth, he was in fact arrogant. Well, one day, Winthorpe encounters on the street a poor con man beggar. And as he does, he has this encounter and he wants this guy arrested. And so he has the beggar arrested. Well, the Duke brothers observe this and they want to play a social experiment in that question of nature and nurture. So they want to see what would happen if we took away everything from Winthorpe, took away his possessions, his money, his house, his family, his fame, everything he has, take it away from him and see what happens to him socially, see what happens to him personally. And then, to further the experiment, they give it to Valentine, the con man. See what happens to him. And as the movie goes along, we see these two trading places. That now Winthorpe, who had it all, now has it all taken away from him. And Billy Ray Valentine, the con man who lies his way through life, is now a successful commodities broker. And it illustrates for us what James is talking about in this passage. That we, as believers, will one day trade places. As Lars read this word, we hear James speak first to the lowly brother when he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls. Its beauty fades. So also will it be for the rich man. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. James has a powerful message for all of us today, whether we're wealthy or whether we're poor. James has a message. You may be here today and you don't have money. You have no idea how you're going to make the mortgage payment at the end of the month, how you can feed the kids and buy the diapers and things you need. James has a powerful message of hope and of promise and of blessing in this passage for us today. Or you may be wealthy. Maybe you've had a good job through your life. You've made a lot of money. You've done very well and you did the right things with your money. And you've got a very nice nest egg. You've got your house paid for. In fact, maybe you're in such a position that your kids and even your grandkids are eagerly anticipating your imminent demise as they look forward to their inheritance. But James has a message for you as well, a warning to you not to become attached to your possessions. Now, as we began this study of James back a few weeks ago, we began back in verse 1 where Dave told us and we saw that James is written to people of the diaspora, Jewish believers now who believe in Christ, who are spread throughout Israel and Syria and around the Mediterranean world. And you came to verse 2, and there we saw James say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds." Now, all of us are looking for joy. And I went down into my library and I pulled out this interesting little book called Finding Joy. And I thought I could go through this book and find a lot of good advice on what joy is and how we can find joy. And in the book, I read things such as this: affirmations work if you say enough of them. The principle of affirmations is that light energy crowds out dense energy. Dense energy comes from creating negative, self-defeating thoughts, and light energy comes from replacing negative thoughts. And I thought, well, I'm not sure if that's where joy is found. And then she writes and says in another one, if you're planning a binge, invite a friend. One of the barriers to joy is feeling ashamed of a behavior that is out of control. Inviting a friend to be present when you binge takes away this and adds a friend. And I thought, this is pablum. In fact, the more I thought about it, and the more you think about how often the world and its view of joy is, you realize it's in fact dangerous. Because what it does is it covers over the real issues of life. It gives you a way, an escape from the reality of life as it is. And so this is not finding joy. In fact, this is finding your own destruction. So let's take the advice of David Hume, who said, when you find junk like this, commit it to the flames and be done with it. It's of no value. In fact, it's dangerous. But what does James say? Well, James reminds us that joy is found in your trials. We all go through trials in life, but he's talking about joy. Now, we draw a distinction between joy and happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. The letters H-A-P, hap from the Latin, means circumstance. And so happenstance is the word. Happenings, happiness are all related to circumstances. This afternoon, most of us will watch the Bronco game, and if they do well, we'll be happy. And if they lose and do poorly, we'll be sad or despondent or depressed and perhaps angry. But either way, we're tying our happiness to events, to external circumstances. But our joy is never tied to whatever the Broncos do. Our joy is something different. It comes deep within us. The Bible shows us that joy is really tied to three elements, getting three things in alignment. It's getting in alignment the person of God, the purposes of God, and the people of God. When we align ourselves with the person of God and know who God is and what God has done for us, it's only there that we can find real joy. Joy can never be found in circumstances, but only as we tie ourselves to the person of God. Secondly, it's to the purposes of God. We have to learn to accept the purposes of God. Now, I know that God has purposes that are beyond our understanding, our control. We don't know why things happen in life the way they do, but they do. But our joy can be found when we accept the purposes of God. Then third is the people of God. We need to learn to delight in the people of God. You will find real joy when you join an assembly of believers like this and find true friendship in people you know and love who are your real family. And in fact, in verse 2, when James writes, he speaks of count it all joy, my brothers. He says the same thing in verse 9, let the lowly brother. Now, we know that's the way of speaking of both brothers and sisters, the body of believers. Some translations, to make that generic, will say believers. We count it all joy to fellow believers, sort of a thing. What that does, though, is it removes us one step away from that reminder that we are really a family. So real joy is found in making sure we know that we are together as fellow believers. So let's talk about the three things that James shows us today. First of all, the trial of poverty. It is trying, but it is temporary. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. He talks first about the lowly brother. The lowly brother is a figure of speech that speaks of the person who is poor. Now, in the ancient world, as you might know, there were many, many poor people. and you think about this, Jesus, when he came, chose not to come in the 21st century where he could have been wealthy, but instead in the first century where nearly everybody was destitute and poor, beyond even what any of us can imagine on a day-by-day basis. But he writes to those who are poor, and again to those of the diaspora, those who are spread throughout. Now remember that when these people became believers, when they committed themselves to Christ, they often did so at the sacrifice of their own family, of their own friends, of their jobs and careers and occupations. They lost all of that when they became a believer. And so they gave that up. In Acts chapter 11, we read also about the famine in the land. And so there was a great famine throughout the Mediterranean world at this same time. And so not only did you lose your job, but it was hard to find food, even if you had money. And so the world was full of people who were destitute and poor. And James says, count it joy, my brothers. So he says to the lowly brother, when you're poor, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now, we're not supposed to boast. We know that. So we wonder why James would say such a thing. Well, the word that's used here is used in two ways. There is a negative sense to boasting. We can boast in things that are evil and wrong. We can boast in ourselves and how smart we are, how good looking we are, and these sort of things. And that's where James says, and the Bible says, be humble. That's not where we boast. But he does say something good about boasting. Boast in your exaltation. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Keep your finger where you're at. But let me talk just a moment about some of the things that we can boast in. First of all, Romans 5 says we can boast in God the Father, who has reconciled us through Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5. We know we can boast in God the Father. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says you can glory in Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul several times mentions one, boasting or glorying or enjoying, rejoicing in fellow believers. He also does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says we can rejoice in the good works of fellow believers. And he's talking there about Titus. And so all of things are things we can glory in and boast in. Well, he goes even a little further. In 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness. Well, that's going a different direction than we might expect. He's going to glory in his weakness, and we're going to see the reason for that. And then he says, kind of like the standard of it in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what ties it all together. We boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our glory is. And that's what James is saying in James 1:9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Now over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul writes this, describing what we're like as believers. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, you don't build a great church normally by calling your congregants scum of the world, but that's what Paul did. So Paul views his own life and says, you know, when Paul knows this, that when he's hungry, he has the bread of life. That when he's thirsty, he has in Christ the water of life. That even when he's poor, he has all the riches of glory in Christ. That when the world casts him away, he knows he's been eternally received by God. There's nothing in life of Paul that he can't turn around and realize and remember that he has everything he needs in Christ. Now, as a believer, when God in his sovereignty chooses to take away from you some possessions or money, or not give you the money that you thought you should have earned or had, he does so for a purpose. And we know he does it to build character in our life. And that's what the message of James 1, verses 2 through 4 are all about. Trials build character. That's the first point that James makes in this section up through verse 12. The second point he wants to make is that trials will be temporary because there's going to be a great reversal. And so we see this second purpose in our life. And so he talks now about this exaltation. What do we boast in? We boast in our exaltation. And this really draws this contrast, you see, between the material world in which we seek after possessions, which are temporary, and the eternal world where everything we want is there for us in glory. And so what we need to do is realign our thinking and our minds and our hearts with what God says should be our priority. So what is this exaltation? There are several things we can think about. First of all, as a believer, we know that we have new life. That's the essence of being a believer, new life. When a butterfly comes out of the cocoon, it can't go back into the cocoon and become a caterpillar again. It can't, because it now is what it is. It is a butterfly. And in the same way, when you're born again, you receive new life from God, you're regenerate, you can't go back to the way you were. Now, it may take time before we begin to fly spiritually and stretch our wings and begin to grow like we need to. That will happen in due course. But you can't go back to the way you were. The first great step of faith in the Christian life is to acknowledge what God says about who Jesus is. And that's what we do in the Christian life. We accept what God says about who Jesus is. So we first have new life. We also have a new liberty. In Romans chapter 6, it describes there and says that we are no longer dominated by sin. That we still sin as believers, but now we're able not to sin. So we have this new liberty. We're now freed from the domain of sin, from the calling of sin, from the control of sin in our life. So we have a new liberty. Third, we have a new love. As a believer, in 1 Peter 4, Peter says that we have a new love for fellow believers. And that's what grows out of our fellowship. That's what fellowship is about. It's about growing and loving one another. So we have a new love. Fourth, we have a new longing. Now, let me ask you, what is it that you long for? What is it that drives your thinking, that drives the way you live? Because whatever it is that you long for the most, that's what you worship. We worship what we prize the most, what we make the most valuable in our life. And so it may be possessions for some people. It may be their health. It may be a person. It may be a job or a career. But whatever it is that we value the most, that is what we worship. Now, some people might say, well, how do we know what we worship? Well, here's how. There's a trail. There's a trail that goes from where you're at to a throne. And whatever's on that throne is what you worship. There's an alternate throne somewhere out there, and there's a trail that leads to it. Now, that trail is paved by the way we spend our time, by the way we spend our money. So if we find ourselves always constantly going back to a particular throne, we can use this and say, here's a throne. What is it that's on that throne? What is it? What trail are we following? And so where we invest our time and our effort and our money and all that we have, that's what we long for the most, and that's what's on the throne. Now, I know no one here today would say, well, I worship my stuff, or I worship my good body or my good face or all of these sort of things. Nobody would ever say that. But the trail never lies. And where you invest your time and your heart and your treasure and all of that, that's what you worship the most. We need to watch where we're going. The Bible shows us that as a believer, we have a new longing in life. We worship the Lord himself. And so we have to now, as James says, guard against worshiping possessions, feeling good about the house we live in, the car we drive, the things we have, the resources we have. James warns us against that. David in the Psalms continually reminds us, as he writes and says, I'll give up everything. I'll give up my kingdom. I'll give up my money, my fame. What I long for the most is God. And so we have to watch what our longing for is. We have to keep in mind all of these things as we think about what it means to be a believer. The fifth thing is we worship a new Lord. We worship a new Lord. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We worship a new Lord. P.T. Forsyth was a theologian of the early 1900s and started off rather liberal, but grew much more conservative as he grew older and studied the Bible. And he once said, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. So what is it you're looking for? People are looking for freedom Forsyth reminds us that our first duty is to find our master. Now, if you take your bulletin, you've got a bulletin there. Let me illustrate it this way. If you look at the thin side of that bulletin, and let's ask, say that represents the distance between the Earth and the sun. 93 million miles is represented by the thinness of that bulletin. How many bulletins would it take to stack? How high would it take to get to the nearest star? The nearest star, Alpha Centauri, is about 4.3 light years away. It would take a stack of bulletins 70 feet high. Now, I don't know how high this ceiling is. It's at least twice the height of the ceiling we're in, 70 feet high. And if you were to scan those over the dimensions of our one galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, it would take bulletins stacked 310 miles high. And that's how big this one galaxy is. It has 100 billion stars in it. So planes fly at about 6 miles high, commercial airliners. The space station is orbiting at about 200 miles high. So you'd have to go 100 miles higher than the space station orbits. And if you're now to calculate this one galaxy among the universe that God has created, well, I'm not going to do the math on that. There are 100 billion galaxies like our one Milky Way galaxy. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is the creator and holds the universe together by the power of his word. Is that the kind of person you would invite into your life to be your assistant? To be your life coach? We have to make sure we know who our Lord is. That's what the lowly brother exalts in. He boasts in his exaltation because he has a new Lord. Well, James continues on. We have the point to ponder. Faith in Christ leads poor believers to forget their temporary earthly poverty and to remember their future eternal reward. But James goes on now to talk about the wealthy person. He says, and let the rich boast in his humiliation. We live in a world where there are many, many wealthy people. People want to know how to become wealthy. J. Paul Getty once said that gave us a secret to wealth. The secret, he said, is to get up early every morning, work hard every day, and strike oil. And that may have been the way to get wealthy in years past, but perhaps if you're in the industry, it's not so good today. But the wealthy in the Bible are often challenged by the way they use their money. They're challenged for being stingy and oppressive to the poor. There's a story about a New York City investment banker who was doing very well. He was making a lot of money, and life was going good for him. And as he's making this money, now it's come time to do his taxes, and he sits down with his accountant. And his accountant looks over everything, and he says, you know, you didn't make any charitable contributions, and maybe you should do that. It'd be good for your taxes, and I can recommend some charities to you. And the wealthy investment banker looks at him and says, well, what you don't know is that my father passed away 10 years ago. And he left my mother as a widow. And she has Alzheimer's and lives on a small pension. And because she has Alzheimer's, she has constant need of medical care. My sister lost her husband. He left her and her disabled child. And so all she has is food stamps and some welfare. Now, if I don't give them any money, why would I give money to your charity? That's how some wealthy people think and live, you see. And so the Bible challenges that way of thinking. Now, the Bible says a lot about wealth. You begin even back in Genesis chapter 13. Abraham and Lot had their first conflict because they had too many goat and sheep, and they're crowding each other. So the first conflict there was over the wealth they had. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8 warns against wealth and says that the problem with wealth is it can crowd out your love of God. It can take away your remembrance of who God is. And of course, we know Jesus regularly talked about wealth and money and warned of wealth itself taking away our need for God. And so the Bible regularly reminds us that we have to be careful with money. Even James now, he addresses it here, but we're going to hear a lot more of it in chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5, where he again addresses the issue of the wealthy. In chapter 2, verse 2, he's going to talk about the wealthy person that comes into the assembly. He's got a gold ring, fine clothes, and then they usher him in as though he's royalty of some kind. There's a story told Don Muma, who was a pastor at Bel Air Presbyterian Church in California. back in the late 1960s, had one of his members was Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan at the time was governor of California. And this one Sunday, Reagan showed up a little late. And Reagan would always sit about one-third of the way back on the right side, about where Ben is at there, sitting right where Ben's at. And so Reagan shows up late, and sitting in his seats were a couple of college students. And so the ushers did what they thought was the right thing, and they came down, and they asked the college students to move to a different location, because this is where the governor's going to sit. And Pastor Mumma, who was on the platform at the time, saw this. And he left the pulpit, and he went down, and he found those two students, and he said, "As long as I'm pastor of this church, I promise you, that will never happen again." You see, as far as the church goes, God cares nothing about the wealth you have. He thinks nothing about you because of the money you have. In fact, God already knows that you only have that because he let you have it to begin with. And so there is no glory, there is no honor in being wealthy in the assembly. When we come here together, we're all standing on equal footing, on equal ground. The problem is, the Bible reminds us that although wealth is a blessing from God, often what it speaks of, what it reminds us, is the Bible's very cautionary about it. The problem is, the wealthy have opportunity, and they have greater opportunity to abuse others. The wealthy also have excuses. We all know what this condition we call affluenza. Affluenza. And I don't think that affluenza is a proper justification for letting off people who do bad things. But it is real. There is something about, in the minds of some people, where they have wealth, they have money, they begin to feel like they're impervious, like they can't be touched, like they can't be harmed. And in many ways, it's true. When you have plenty of money, you don't have to worry about food or your housing. You've got all that taken care of. And what happens then is you begin to think that I'm independent of everything else. And then you fall into the trap thinking, I can be independent of even God himself. And the Bible continually warns us against that. So wealth in the Bible is tricky. We have to remember what is our priority. The Bible here in James chapter 1 talks about the rich man. Now it says here, the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. The question here is, who are the rich people that James is talking to? And there's two views. Either it's rich unbelievers or it's rich believers. And the commentators that write on this are frankly rather equally divided. And there's no division among liberal or conservatives. It's kind of all over the place. And so let's talk about each view. On the one hand, let's view these rich people as unbelievers. There's good argument for taking the rich here as unbelievers. First of all, again, in the ancient world, there were many who lived in poverty. There were many who were separated from money. They didn't have any. And the Bible's always warning us against them. In Amos chapter 2, the prophet Amos, when he writes to the Israelites, he's warning them of their abuse, and he says, "Beware of the rich, you rich people, who sell the poor for silver, who crush their heads into the dirt." And so Amos is angry at the wealthy for the way they abuse and oppress the poor. And so this thought comes down through what's called the Second Temple literature throughout Israel, the stuff that's written after the close of the Old Testament up until now. There's a lot of stuff out there about warning about the oppression of the rich. So that's one argument that maybe James is talking to unbelievers. A second might be this. James himself doesn't call them believers here, doesn't call them brothers. He speaks of the lowly brother, but the rich he doesn't call a brother. Now, we know we take the word boast down. That's in ellipsis. It's brought down into the second sentence. And maybe brother is too, but it's not there, so you're not for sure. And then other places in James. James is challenging the wealthy people. As I said in chapter 2, verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 4, there's the wealthy people who are bringing the poor to court. In chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, we have the people who are out doing their business. They're out there making money, and they're presuming upon God that there will always be a tomorrow. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, James warns them and says to remind them that life is brief. What is your life? It's but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so there's this warning to the rich to be careful about presuming upon God. Well, those are arguments that James is talking to unbelievers. Now, if he's talking to unbelievers, what's his point? We have to figure out what he's saying. James is then being bitterly ironic. He's saying basically that, go ahead, you unbeliever. Glory in your riches. You should glory in your humility because you're coming down. You're going to get your comeuppance one day. And there's a lot of people who know this intellectually, I suppose, but in practice don't think about it, but they think they can take it with them. You know, the ancient Egyptian pharaohs thought they could take it with them. And you know the old adage about how much money did Rockefeller leave behind? All of it, right? The Egyptian pharaohs built these huge pyramids. The three great pyramids of Giza, Khufu, Khafre, and Menkaure are built so that they could hold within them the wealth and possessions of the pharaoh so they could take it with them to the other side. And all they did is leave behind for us museum pieces. That's all that you get out of that. And so James could be warning against the unbeliever. But perhaps now he's warning against the believers, the wealthy believer. And if he is, then what's he saying? Well, James is then saying to the wealthy believer, please, I beg you, pay attention to your wealth, but make sure you're doing the right thing with it. Don't let your wealth distract you from your primary love for God. Don't let your wealth secure you in safety from the dangers of the world that reminds you that it's God that you need to be tied to and reliant upon. And that would be the message James is giving to the wealthy believer. And that may be a message for you today. So James says in verse 10, let the wealthy believer now, let's assume, boast in his humiliation. The believer's humiliation is his recognition that his wealth is of no value in eternity, that he will leave it all behind. But he will now stand in the same way the poor believer does in his humiliation with the one who is humiliated more than anyone, and that's Christ himself. As Philippians 2 reminds us, it was Jesus who left the eternal estate of heaven and came down to earth in humiliation so that he could make a sacrifice for our sins. And so James is saying to the rich man, don't glory in your riches, but glory, boast in your humiliation which you have when you tie yourself to Christ himself. And so he says the rich man, he will pass away. He says that the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah talks about all flesh is grass. The people are grass, Isaiah says. And he warns of the destruction that comes on all people when the breath of God blows on that grass and dries it up. And it withers and it dies. And so James is picking up on Isaiah chapter 40, bringing that forward in your mind, saying, you are nothing but grass, and you too will wither one day and die like the grass. Its flower falls. Its beauty fades. In Israel, the ancient world there, you would have these early morning dews that would come. And in the desert, the flowers would spring up in the early morning. But they would only last a short time. Because as the sun rose, the winds would blow from the desert, the Scirocco they call it, and the wind would blow across those fields, and the grass would wither and die. The flowers would fall, they'd fade. Whatever was beautiful about them is now gone. And here's a picture of what wealth is. There is something beautiful about wealth, the things that it can buy. It's like the flower that's beautiful in the morning, but under the heat of the day, it's of no value. Under the judgment of God, it will be of no value. And so as believers, we know that God doesn't give us any credit for how good we do at our job, how much money we make, how prominent we are in the community, how well recognized our name is. None of that will ever matter as we stand before God. And so the Scirocco wind blows and the grass withers, the flower falls, its beauty fades, it's done. And then he says, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Think about you in your life. You tie yourself to your wealth, and what happens? You fade away in the midst of your pursuits. The midst of your pursuits is talking here about the man as he goes about his daily activities. As we live our lives, we're doing well. And most of us don't spend a lot of time thinking about the end of life, thinking about eternity. We instead think about you know, the near thing, what's going on now, how we can succeed now, how we can be well now and happy now. But we have to keep a long-term view of things, which you can call prospective hindsight. We know what hindsight is. Hindsight is looking back over the year 2015 and saying, this is what went good, this is what went bad, and making corrections. And so that's good hindsight. In hindsight, sometime this evening, okay, in hindsight, we will have plenty of criticisms about what the Broncos did if they lose. There will be plenty of hindsight. But prospective hindsight doesn't look back at the year 2015. It looks forward to the year 2017, 18, 20. And it says, if I do this, if I follow this trail, if I pursue these goals, and I wind up at that point, let me now, sitting here in 2016, look back over these future years and ask myself, did I do the right thing? Did I pursue the right goals? Did I find my way through life the way I should have? And so prospective hindsight is looking into the future and then coming back over it, asking yourself, is that really the road I should have taken? James here warns the rich. He warns them and he says, in the midst of your pursuits, they fade away. And the imagery there of just fading away is, if you think about it, it's kind of frightening. They either fade, one day they're going about business and things are going well, then one day you don't hear from them anymore. You can see the imagery of people crossing the desert to go trade and take their camels and do things, and they never come back again. They just fade away. The imagery there is of the person passing. Now, either they pass in this life, this fading away can speak of that crisis moment of death when you are done, when you do fade away rather dramatically and abruptly like the flower that falls. Or perhaps he's also, as the Bible often talks about, talking about that moment when Christ returns and everything is done. Either way, one day, all of it will come to an end and all of it will be gone. And so the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, it all fades away. But there's a blessing in chapter 3, in our third point, in verse 12. Our eternal promise, permanent and glorious. James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There is a blessing. The Greek word used here is makarios. And you know this word, blessed is. Blessed is the man who, we find this in Psalm chapter 1, in Psalm 33, 34, in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. And so the literary figure is called a makarion, a makariot, because of the word makarios. It's a blessing. So it's a common literary feature. And when they said this in the ancient world in the Greek, it really meant something. They really heard it as a blessing from God. It's a God sort of sourced blessing. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trials. Now, all of us are going to go under trials. All of us will suffer trials in this life. But James writes and says, blessed is the person, the man, the woman who stands, who remains steadfast under it. And to remain steadfast under it, is the Greek word hypomone, which means to stand under. Under is hypo, under. And mene is to stand, to abide under. So it's a picture of someone who's standing under a weight, a burden, something that's heavy upon them, but they stay. The weight, the burden doesn't break them, but they stay. Blessed is a person who remains steadfast under trial, because when he has stood the test, you see, all of us are undergoing a test even today. Now, your test may be a burden of lack, a burden of want, a burden of not having money. Or if you're wealthy, your test is different. Your test is sometimes the greater burden of your money, of your possessions, of your wealth. And so James reminds us all that all of us are standing under a burden, and we have to remain steadfast under that. And that brings to our mind this idea of perseverance. We have to persevere in the Christian life. Perseverance is not what makes you saved. It's not what gets you saved. But it is instead the result of you being saved. When you are a believer, when Christ is your Lord, when you do make that commitment, then you remain strong. You withstand the test. You stand under that burden. You persevere in the Christian faith, in the Christian life. And that's what James is reminding us of here, that we persevere in this. So blessed is a man who remains steadfast in the trials, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Now, the idea of crown of life here is a picture of eternal life. It is the crown which is life. Paul also, in other places, speaks of the crown of righteousness, and Peter talks about the crown of glory. These are all three the same thing, it looks like. It's our eternal salvation in Christ, that those who persevere, those who remain faithful because they are believers, and our ultimate reward at the end is eternal life. It is that crown of life. And nothing can take that away from us. We can always glory in what God has done for us with this. And that comes to those, it says, which God has promised to those who love him. And that's why we have to always keep in our mind our love of God. That we have to think always about not only love for God, but God's love for us and our love one for another as we live this Christian life, because that's the promise God gives to us. Now, in our lives, we often struggle in many different ways, and life can become very heavy and burdensome. But what we do share is this common reward of our common salvation. And so let's think again about what James has showed us here. We begin with the poor believer. The poor believer is blessed because the wisdom that James talks about in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, the wisdom that we need, that very same wisdom from God comes to the poor believer and reminds him that his lack, his need in this life is of small consequence because he shares an eternal inheritance from God. And so he can find joy in this life because of the promises of God. In the same way, the rich believer takes glory in who God is because the wisdom of God reminds him that in spite of his possessions, he is blessed by God because of what God has done for him. And so either way, the wisdom of God changes the way the poor believer or the rich believers think and live. Because now it all reorients our thinking and our minds and our hearts back on who God is. And that's what James wants us to walk away with. Remember what God has done for you. Now in our life, we go through trials. We suffer through circumstances that are heavy, that are burdensome. And we can often go through and explain trials in a lot of ways. And I don't have time to go into this right now. But trials build character. As James chapter 1 told us, verses 2, 3, and 4, that builds character, it builds endurance and character in our lives. Sometimes trials come upon us because it's our own fault. The things we do in life bring consequences also, and so it might be our own fault. Paul also talks about and reminds us that the trials of life, the suffering in this life, enable us to share in the sufferings of Christ in the sense that now as we suffer as believers, we can identify in a greater way with the sufferings of Christ himself. So trials do all of these things in our life. But more than that, we ask ourselves the question, what about those trials and circumstances that come in our life that nobody knows about? I mean, you know, we know the idea here. We speak about enduring trials, enduring troubles. On the one hand, you know, we're not talking about this stoicism where you say that I can stand strong in the face of trials because I'm stronger than them. That's what the stoic does. And the problem with stoicism is it ruins your heart. You can harden your heart, and you can withstand a lot of pain in life, in your own life and the lives of others, but at the expense of ruining your own heart. Then there's a masochist who says, I can endure trials because I just enjoy being slapped around. I enjoy the struggles of life, and I think we all know people who it seems they really do enjoy the drama of life, and when bad things happen, boy, they really love, they seem to enjoy it in some way. They share it with you. These are different ways people deal with the struggles of life. But James here's got a different message for you. If nobody knows about your struggle, think about it. God still does. Now imagine your own life today. If I told you that tomorrow your own life would be broadcast throughout the world, your own everything you do tomorrow, everything you say, even every thought you have, it's going to be broadcast worldwide tomorrow, and everyone's going to see it. Well, you would live a little differently tomorrow, wouldn't you? You'd think a little bit differently about how you act and about how you behave and what you say. In fact, that would be the biggest day of your life. But think about it. Don't miss this. There's something bigger already going on. Because you see, God is already the biggest viewer you have. He sees everything you go through, everything that you suffer, everything you endure. And James reminds us that there's a crown of life promised to those who remain faithful, those who endure. And so that's James for us today. Remain faithful to it. And nothing can keep us from what God has promised. In our life, when we go through these trials and struggles, we can know that God is watching us. Now, the possessions we have will fade away. Unless you go out and build a pyramid of Giza that may last for 6,000 years, 8,000 years. Even the house you're living in now will one day be razed to the ground and somebody else is going to start over and build on it. But that's all temporary. And often we think these things are the most important. But if you want to know whether God thinks those things are more important than he thinks of you, remember this. Jesus did not come to this earth to suffer for those things. But he came to suffer for you. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you and thank you and praise you and glory you, glory for what you have done for us. We thank you for the things that you have given to us. But Lord, we know that they're like the grass themselves, that they one day will pass away. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help each of us, whether we're wealthy, help us to remember that these possessions are temporary. Help us not to rely on them in our Christian life, but spiritually help us to pursue you. And if we're poor, Lord, let us not envy the rich and make wealth itself become our objective, but let us again remain humble, knowing that our exaltation is in you. And so, Lord, for those who are suffering this day under trials, under struggles, encourage each of us, but help us all to remember that our glory is in you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.